The reason that we have gathered together this morning is as God's people to combine our voices with melody, with harmony, with gratitude, and with love to praise the Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call to worship, scripture passage from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And let's pray. Our Father, we have assembled again for sake of your glory, to see your glory, to praise your glory, and even hope in your glory. Give us eyes to see the beauty of your holiness, ears to hear the goodness of your mercy. Give us a heart to love the light of your truth. Let your glory illuminate our present. Let your glory be our pursuit, both now in this service of worship and then in all our days. You are great. All your works are great. Your promises are great. And so gladden our hearts. And help us to sing praise to you together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Though we live in the information age, it is hard to know what information to believe. Much of the so-called information may be better called inflammation. It is bait to hook our attention, not actually of benefit for our understanding. I have been picking away at a book called Trust Me, I'm Lying, and it exposes a lot of the online media world from social media up into more of the national media and how efficiently lies are created to spread. What a contrast. And what a treasure we have in God's word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, to follow the pattern of sound words that he had received from Timothy, or from Paul. And we are blessed to have our very own copies to carry around with us, to then read or listen to and then meditate on and let it richly dwell in us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Here at the beginning of summer is a reminder to meditate on God's word day and night. Let it be like a seed in your heart that you might be like a tree planted by streams of water. Choose a reading plan, choose a time and a place, and read the word. And think on the word and pray to God after you've done so. Look, one of the reasons that our kindergartners are taught phonograms is so that they can learn to read. And you do understand that the ultimate point of reading is to read the Bible. Where Christians have gone, they have taught people to be literate so that people could read their own copy of God's word. There are a lot of good things to read. There are a lot of things to sift through in our information age. But if you are old enough to read, you should try to read some of the Bible. And if you are not a reader, then get an app and listen to it. You can have someone read the Bible for you any time of day or night. There is no reason if you can read, or if you have access to someone who can read, there is no reason to not get God's word in and meditate on it all day, all night. Many of you are already joined up for the same page summer Bible reading plan, and great. We're a week in. If you don't know what that is, or you want to know more about what that is, awesome. We can get you to jump into same page summer, and a lot of the people in the church are reading the same chapters of the Bible on the same days of the week so that they can even have something to talk about from their Bible reading together. But who cares what plan it is? Read a chapter of Proverbs a day. Read a verse a day. If you are going from couch to 5K Bible reading, then read a verse, read a paragraph, read something rather than nothing and think on it. We are charged not just to read it, but to crave it, to, again, meditate on it. For the future, and we have been looking at a pretty glorious future that God has promised us in these latter chapters of the book of Revelation. When we think about that future, we think about that inheritance, it is God's word that is prepping us for it. Paul made that explicit statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is his word that gives us new life. It is his word that grows that life, according to 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. It grows us up in terms of salvation, and it is equipping us and preparing us for our future in God's glory. So this is a perfect opportunity to remind many of you who have a different schedule over the summer. Some of you who are like, I wish I had a different schedule over the summer. I get it. But you read the Bible too. Find a place to get it into your life. If Sunday is the only time when you are hearing the word read or paying attention to it, then you are missing out on a great opportunity that God has given us in this day and age to have access to our own copies all the time. Print copy, calfskin, cover copy, digital copy, audio copy. Read, listen, meditate on his word. That is a great treasure to us and sure to be without error, unlike so much other stuff that we fill our timelines with and we fill our thinking with that is hard to know if it's even worth believing, let alone believable. God's word is the ultimate contrast to that. So if you have been neglecting his word, then perhaps you need to actually confess that and seek his forgiveness for that. If there are other things that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have your sure testimony, testimony that you say makes the simple wise, but too often we do not seek that wisdom. While your word is more to be desired than gold and is sweeter than honey, promising great reward to those who keep it, we keep doom scrolling. We keep being delighted by gossip rather than by gospel. Please forgive us for our mental diet of junk food, for not feeding on and storing up your word in our hearts that we might know you, fellowship with you through your word, and then obey your word and get that blessing that you promise that comes from those who hold fast to your word. Lord, your word is like a lamp shining in a dark place, and yet so many in our nation, they hate that light. And yet your word is that light. Your word is that imperishable seed. It is your word that remains forever, your word that brings hearing, and hearing brings faith. So we pray that you would cause your living and abiding word to make many born again, that you would draw them to yourself through that sweet and valuable word. In that word, point them to your Son. He is the only hope of salvation and glory. We thank you for the truth. Truth that was enfleshed in your Son, truth that is written and recorded and preserved for us that we might know you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And from 2 Timothy, a few verses before Paul gave Timothy the exhortation to hold fast the sound words. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We are those who don't just have an aching understanding and ignorance of eternity. We are those who, because of God's word, know what the hope of eternity actually is, which is the hope of the glory of God in us and around us. That is all by his grace. So we're gathering this morning just for a taste of that glory. We're gathering just as hints of what it will still be like. And that's all because of his kindness to us. That's why we come in Jesus' name. And that's why we'll sing some more. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading, if I can get the paper open. Okay. Revelation 21, 22 through 27. Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, as we start our supplication today, I usually start praying for the government, and as we read this paragraph today, in your word, how it will be in the future, it is something we long for here today to be made real. And yet we know that in your way, you do make that real in the hearts of those that believe in you. And some of those people are installed in our government. And as I do frequently, I pray for them to be that light in that place where they are in place in our government, to be your light in a world that is really becoming silly, and help it to be wise and help those people to contribute to that. The reason for that is, you say, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives and that we can build those families and that way of life on this earth and show that example. So we thank you for the men that serve in the service that attend this congregation. We think of Chief Wibbemeyer and First Sergeant Nick Brown and their service to us, and that they can be those people to present that light, help them to be those people, help them to lead that kind of life. We think as it dribbles down into our congregation, in the leadership of our congregation, I pray for the elders that we have wisdom as we look at different things that we have to decide and different things we need to filter through and make comment on in our world. We think of our deacons that should be serving the people that need help or whatever kind of service we can be to them. And then to the individual families, the fathers, the mothers, the kids, all of that structure that you've given us. Help us to model that in a way that glorifies you and glorifies our community. So we thank you for the need that you've given us for a facility. I want to pray directly for that at the moment, that we find a place where we can be and we can build on that and call home and use well and use so that it's really not vacant any time of the week, that it can be a place that is used 24/7 for you. Help us to find that place, though. Right at the moment, we have all kinds of possibilities, but nothing's really coming together. So give us wisdom to see that right thing and to be able to think about what we need also. Now I want to shift to praying for people that have some health problems in our congregation. We think of Stephanie Herr and her ongoing recovery from her surgery that has been long. And I just ask that you would give her patience and that you would make her better and heal those things that are causing her great discomfort. We think of Ruth Callender's mom with her ongoing battle with ALS and the Callender's family, ministering to her. Help that to be successful as it can be in those situations. We thank you for the news that Ann Wibbermeyer's friend Debbie is home in the United States from Uganda with her malaria of the brain. She is home now, and as we learned this week in our Life to Life group, she's very fortunate to be alive, that that type of malaria is a killer, but she is home and doing better, but she still is suffering the consequences of that. We thank you for James Barnes' progression in his treatment down at Damascus House, and that his attitude, and help him to be steadfast in his recovery down there at Damascus House. We think of Doug Ewan, who was part of our congregation. They moved to Florida, but they asked us to pray for him for his June 3rd tumor removal from his kidney. And we asked that that went well and that Doug would be doing well. We want to pray especially for Debbie and Dave Wold, as they found out that Debbie's cancer is back, but they have a new treatment that they've been okayed for, and help strengthen her in these times and help her to be that witness that she has been all these years with this battle. We thank you that Jack Frazier is here again with us, and his ongoing recovery from his cancer seems to be going well. And we think of Rachel Rothenberger and Suzanne Marlette from their recovery from Rachel's hand surgery and from Suzanne's recovery from her knee surgery, that they're doing well. And for the new life that came this week with Tim and Tanya Kuzarezov with their baby Alex. And we thank you for those blessings. We want to pray now in general for those in our body who have ongoing battles with health issues. We think of Jeff Hathaway, Laura Hendrickson, Morgan Higgins, Marjorie Majorian, Don Vanderbecken, Mary Kay and Ralph Durden, and Carol Slice, that all those little pieces would come together for those people and that their requirements would get met and that they would be able to live a good, full life. We also want to reach out and pray for the outreach ministries that we have in our church. We think of our school, Evangelical Classical School, and Antioch Adoptions, I Squared Ministries, the Good Shepherd's Home in India, and then Project 92, there's various gospel missions in the Far East. Help each one of those be a glory to you and a real witness. And we do, and finally, want to pray for the churches in our local area that are preaching the gospel today, that it would be honoring to you and a glory for the people that are attending those congregations at Reclamation Church, Mercy Fellowship, Cornerstone Bible, and Grace Bible Church, that those people would honor you with their worship. And we thank you for the ability and this time together with you, and help it transform us into those people you would have us be. And in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Father, we do desire for your Spirit to take your word, to teach us, transform us, that your glory would be known, that your glory would fill the earth. Lift up our faith with that hope again by your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this coming Thursday is the anniversary of Mo and I's move to Marysville 20 years ago. It means I will have now lived in Marysville longer than any other any other place, including the hometown I grew up in. Marysville hasn't always been as great of a city as it is. And Lord willing, will keep becoming great. One of the things that Marysville has always had going for it, in my mind, other than the number of auto parts stores, is how often it rains. Mo and I moved from the Los Angeles area. We had lived all of our married life up to that point in Santa Clarita. And not only is it hot in the summertime in Santa Clarita, I actually did some research, and it only rains 34.1 days annually in Santa Clarita, which is one of, if not the lowest cities in California, even in terms of amount of rain. And by saying 34.1 days, that means on 34.1 days, there was some kind of precipitation. That is not very much. Near the end of our time there, I would often wake up and lament that it was sunny again. I don't think it is just my internal Eeyore that wants dark skies and rain more than sunshine. I don't think it's just that. I grew up in the Midwest where we had all the seasons, not just the one season of sun, like seemed to be in Santa Clarita. But while 20 years in the Western Washington climate has caused me to have an increased gratitude to God for sunshine, so I have now lived here long enough to be able to see how glad people are when it's sunny. I get that. Even still, we're soon headed to the sun up at 4 a.m., down at 10 p.m. experience, which still makes me glad for rainy days and a sleep mask at night to make it dark. Our future, this is by way of contrast, our future as God's people is really bright, and I don't just mean that metaphorically, and it's not going to be from the sun, it is going to be bright and light from God's glory. It was first described in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. We will hear the echoes of Isaiah's prophecy in Revelation 21. This is Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Everlasting light. God is light. He will be his people's everlasting light. His glory will be for them, and we will not need to hide from that glory. We'll not be covering our eyes. We'll not need to. We won't want to. Isaiah 60 comes near the end of Isaiah's prophecy. John's vision near the end of Revelation picks up this same thread that God will be the everlasting light. And in particular, it's actually said God will be your everlasting light. It's a personal everlasting light, not just reality, but it is personal and for our good. It will be all glory all the time for God's people. All glory all the time for those who are his children. John began to describe what he saw about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in verse 9 of chapter 21. We saw with him the walls, the gates, the measurements, the materials, all with radiant glory. But all of that radiance is part of his gift, part of what he enables, that still is coming from his own glory and light, as we see in this paragraph. And we will see some of the internal features of this city now in verses 22 through 27. We saw some of the external features of the city in the previous couple paragraphs. Now we see some of the internal features, and there are four things in particular that John says cannot be found in the city. So kids, you're listening for four main points as you're taking notes on your kids' corner. Four things that are not found in the city. First, in verse 22, is that there will be no temple. No temple. An angel invited John to see with him the city in verse 9. An angel came and got John, brought him with him, and actually took him to a high place, a high mountain, to see in verses 9 and 10. John says he sees here again in verse 22, and then at the beginning of chapter 22, verse 1, the angel is showing him again. So these are things that John is seeing with this angel's help. He starts with this astounding absence. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." Now, of course, temple is a religious word, a sacred word. Typically refers to a special designated sacred location or place where God or even pagans had temples, pagan temples, where they came to meet with their gods, so they thought. In the Old Testament, after the tabernacle, which was a tent, it was a portable place where God met with his people. After the tabernacle, there was a temple built. There were actually two temples built in Israel's history. The first was not built by David, though he had the idea to build it. It was actually built by his son. That temple lasted until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then Israel was taken captive. Then it was brought back, or some of the people were brought back to Israel after the exile. And they began to rebuild the temple with the help of Zerubbabel. And that second temple lasted until it was destroyed by the Romans around AD 70. The Jews constantly kept thinking that there would be yet another temple, another material, physical temple on earth in which they would come and meet with God and worship him. They continued to affirm this idea of a structure that would be built that was greater than any before. And either that temple is rebuilt during and around the time of the 1,000 years, so during the millennial kingdom, or, as others claim, chapter 21 fulfills all those promises and hopes of a temple. But John says he didn't see a temple. Or the temple is God. So that's part of the reason why along the way I have said I think that there is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies. Ezekiel saw this eschatological temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. That is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And by the time we get done with 1,000 years and we enter into the new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem, there is no temple. So there had been another temple, but now it is no longer. It does not seem to fit to say that Ezekiel, that his vision would center on the temple and call it a temple and keep using the name temple and then claim that this is the fulfillment of that set of visions. There's another way to see that set of visions fulfilled without requiring it to be supernaturally or spiritually fulfilled at this point. Note that the people are the city. The people are the city bride, and God dwells with them in their city. Then God himself is the temple, and men enjoy his presence. So we get both God dwelling with his people as they are a city bride, and we get God's people dwelling and enjoying his presence as he himself is the temple. It goes both ways. God is dwelling with them, they are dwelling with God. God is meeting with them, they are in his presence and seeing his glory, even as he is the temple. The Lord God, the Almighty. The Greek word pantokrator is for Almighty is one of the words that keeps being used throughout the book of Revelation. The Almighty God is now sharing his glory with his people and then obviously with the Lamb. So the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, they are the temple. So John sees no temple made of materials, and this is not the temple that is spiritualized made out of men either. And I point that out to say that, again, those who take Ephesians chapter 2, which is a fantastic passage about how God is forming his people as a temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, figuratively describing the church as a dwelling place of God. It is the people who are called the temple in Ephesians. In Revelation, they are not called the temple. The church is called the city. God is the temple. So those are specific details that can't or shouldn't just be mushed together. One place, the people are the temple. The other place, God is the temple, and therefore that means the same thing. I don't buy that. So here it is, God who is the temple. God Almighty and the Lamb, they are the ones who are the place where the people dwell and enjoy that worship and his presence. So there is no material, physical temple in the new heaven and the new earth as John sees it. Which leads to the second thing that's not found, which is in verse 23, there is no sunlight or moonlight. When it comes to lighting up this new heaven and new earth, it is God himself. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So God and the Lamb are the temple. God and the Lamb are also its light. The city itself is lit by the glory of God, and we'll see in the next couple of verses that the glory shines for the benefit of those in the city and even for those outside of the city. Now, the phrase, at least as the ESV has it translated, is has no need. The city has no need of sun or moon, has led some to say that there actually will be a new sun and a new moon in the new earth and new heaven, just that they won't be the light sources. So we'll have a new sun and a new moon, but we won't be depending on them to give light. And, you know, perhaps. But according to verse 25, it's not just that the city won't have need of sun or moon to give light. According to verse 25, there's not even going to be day and night. That's repeated again in chapter 22, verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. So if you remember back to Genesis chapter 1, God created the sun and the moon as the greater and lesser light, and he assigned them the responsibility of dividing days. But we now don't have days like that at this point. So while somebody could say, well, saying they don't have need of the sun and moon's light doesn't mean that the sun and the moon won't exist. I mean, again, perhaps somebody can make that statement. But since God's glory will be on display, there's no on-off switch, and there is no need for sun and moon because we don't even have that same kind of cycle as God created back in Genesis 1. And somehow our glorified, resurrected bodies are going to be ready for that all day long. Whatever the rest looks like, it doesn't require sleep shades and doesn't require the Eeyore longings for some kind of darkness to come over the top of us and provide some shade. Not like that. In the Old Testament, as part of the reason why Psalm 104 called us to worship this morning, God wraps himself as it were, with light. He dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16. Jesus said he was the light of the world, and we give thanks to God for qualifying us for the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. I wonder as well, and this is more a wondering, putting some things together, if not only the lack of the day-night cycle eliminates the need for sun, moon, light, but if also there will be such a perfect, finalized, satisfying enjoyment of submission, we will also not need the moon as an illustration of reflection and submission to the sun's light, because we finally will have gotten to the ultimate enjoyment of the bride and groom, the husband and wife. We will see the church with the Lamb, and we will know finally what it's like to see light gloriously reflected in image bearers. So we won't even need those heavenly bodies to give us that illustration like they currently do. We learn a lot about perfect submission from the moon to the sun. As we look up into the sky, we won't even need that anymore. We'll know what that's like in the new heaven and new earth. So there's no material temple, there's no sunlight or moonlight. And then third, in verses 24 through 26, there are no closed gates. A lot of attention on the gates in the previous verses. Verse 24 picks up with the light, but explains what's going to be happening in this light. So verse 24, by its light, the nations walk, or by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, for there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, the first question is, who are these other people who are not part of the city or living in the city already? That's actually a pretty important question, is their identity. Because so far we have seen that the redeemed, the bride, made up of Jews and Gentiles, are the city. They both are the city and they live in the city. So if the redeemed are the city, then how are there other people who seem to be outside of the city coming in or out of it? Where did they come from? These are not a new group of unsaved men. And we know that they can't be unsaved or a new set of rebels based off of verse 27, which says you have to have your name be in the Lamb's Book of Life before you're allowed entrance and exit from the city. And for what it's worth, John doesn't provide their identity. He doesn't explicitly say who they are. So there are a variety of theories as to their identity. And the one that makes most sense to me, that's most satisfying to me, is that there were some kings among nations who are believers that came about during the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, who lived to the end of the 1,000 years, but who were not deceived by Satan. At the end of the 1,000 years, there was a whole group that was deceived by Satan when he was let out, when he was unbound and let out. They were deceived, and they then made war, one final battle against the Lamb. They were defeated, but it doesn't say that Satan successfully deceived everyone who was living at that time. And so that group of people who were living still by the end of the 1,000 years of the millennium, they will be transformed for eternal life, but they will not have died and then returned like we will have been. We're not going to make it through the 1,000 years for a number of reasons. So this is not part of our future. But it seems like a reasonable explanation that there could be this group of people who are kings over nations still that did not fight against the Lamb, that now are living in this new heaven and this new earth. And what are they doing? They are bringing their glory and honor. They are bringing their grandeur and wealth and riches. Some of you should think about it as they are bringing their drip into the city for sake of worshiping God and the Lamb. They are glorified image bearers, bringing what they have produced to give God glory. It's not just that they are walking around leading their own parades, their own entourage, and that somehow glorifies the Lamb. They are bringing in their products, their wealth and their riches, and their gifts. To bring glory and honor would not just be to bring in greeting cards or verbal affirmations of the Lamb's glory. They are bringing in what in other places could be called tribute. Now, this is not a tribute like the sovereign is taxing or putting tariffs on some nation that he has subdued, and they have to keep paying the stronger king so that he won't destroy them. It's not tribute like that, but it is tribute in the sense of bringing something that is honoring, that is glorifying, that celebrates the Lamb, which suggests, without it being explicit, it suggests that there's still work that's going on. It suggests some sort of production and some kind of economics even, where there are higher quality products and lesser quality products, and the kings and their nations bring in high quality gifts as part of their honoring to the Lord and to the Lamb. It is not just all glory inside. There is glory outside that then is brought in to continue to worship the Lord. This makes their work and what they made honoring to God, which obviously we believe that in a sense is possible even now. So what we do as his image bearers, as we take dominion, is part of our way of honoring him, and this will be official, international, a way to honor and glorify him. Just as Isaiah 60, verse 19 was repeated about the sunlight and the moonlight, there are other descriptions in Isaiah 60 that seem to apply here as well. So this is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 11. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Now there are some parts about that verse that don't fit as exactly, but again, the idea that kings, people of glory, are coming to give greater glory to the Lamb, that's what we see in verses 24 through 26. And then verse 27 brings us to the fourth thing that John does not see, which is no unclean thing. No unclean thing, no unclean person. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, verse 27 doesn't mean that there will be any who do what is detestable or false still around, but to emphasize something that is completely distinct from our current experience. We can't open a website without getting some hint that something is wrong somewhere. Someone is doing something unright or unholy. Certainly, Jews who knew their history, the history of their city, the history of their temple, knew that the idea of nothing unclean, no detestable person ever entering, was something that God would have to make happen, and here it is. Verse 27 also functions as an exhortation to all who hear the words of this prophecy, that in order for this to be the future that you share in, must love, serve, give yourself to the Lamb. That's the only way to be a part of this city, this glory, is to be one of the Lamb's. Now, there's just too many details that become problems for those who think that this passage is a symbolic description of the church now. There's just too many details that require some kind of answer or explanation to think that it overlaps like that. A future state of the church doesn't need sun and moon. Currently, now we need sun and moon. So even if we said that the church sometime still to come could be the fulfillment of this passage, what does that mean that the church won't need sun and moon? What does that mean that the gates of the church will never be shut? And that only saved people will come in and out of church? The church will at some point only have those who are truly saved in her midst? So on earth, somehow, due to the spread of the gospel, the universal church and the local churches will be exactly the same? That seems not like what this passage is describing. What the passage is describing is our future of glory with God, glory that we don't have to hide from. In Exodus chapter 33, after Moses had gotten irritated at the people and broken the two tablets of the commandments, he is about ready to get a new couple tablets for the Lord to write the commandments on. And Moses pleads with the Lord, "Show me your glory." And at the end of Exodus chapter 33, when God says, "Okay, I'll show you my glory, but in order to do so, I'm going to have to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to have to cover you, and you're only going to be able to see the back of my glory. You are not ready to handle the face of my glory." So even when God says to Moses, "I will show you my glory," it's not like this. And so we are headed towards resurrected, glorified bodies in a state where the glory of God and of the Lamb is our light. It is an everlasting light, and it is going to be for our joy. There will be no hiding from that glory. We will be made to know it and to celebrate in it and even to work in it. And that is a great promise. And there's still a little bit more to describe about the city at the start of chapter 22. And then John is almost done with sharing his vision. So one more chapter of the apocalypse to study, even if more chapters of the apocalypse still to live through. There's only one more to study. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to again learn and see through what you showed John, some of the things at least that are promised to us in fellowshipping with you, you dwelling with us dwelling with you, and seeing your glory in full. We could not have come up with that on our own. Our imaginations, even the most creative of us, are too small to see these kinds of things that required your revealing them. So thank you for your kindness to show us at least a little of what it will be like. I do ask that you would work in any who maybe are hearing this message that do not actually love you. They do not make any claim by faith on the work of the Lamb. I do ask that you would convict them, that you would draw them even today to your Son by faith. It's only in him that is forgiveness. It is only in him that is this joyful hope of glory. And so draw your people to yourself. For those of us who are your people, who love the Lamb already, continue to increase our anticipation. Strengthen us that we would live as lights in this world until he returns. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For sake of our consecration, we have a variety of things. That's part of the weekly liturgy that we follow. So we have singing, obviously, as we set ourselves apart in honor to the Lord. We listen to His word read, give attention to Him and His revelation. We offer our supplications, that is saying, we are yours. We need you. Help us. That's a way that we are consecrated. Then as we sit under the teaching of God's word, as it cuts us up like a knife, it's living and active. That is part of preparing us to be sacrifices. And then usually we have the offering after the sermon as well, a way to tangibly express how we are giving ourselves in sacrifice back to Him. Once a year, we add into the consecration time of our service the affirmation of the two different offices we believe that are found in the Bible, that of elders and that of deacons. From the beginning of our church, a little over 10 years ago, we have been committed to talking about and ideally then embodying and then even holding accountable leaders who are godly and then growing. So in 1 Timothy and in Titus, there are character qualifications that are required for men to serve in these offices. So they must already demonstrate a certain measure of godliness. It is also true that especially as Paul instructed Timothy, he was supposed to take pains and be absorbed in these kinds of things that his progress would be evident to all. And having seen up close, many of us have seen up close those who were put forward as leaders who were not growing, and that ended up becoming a frustration to those that were supposed to follow them. So we have kept talking about meeting the standards and then continuing to grow. So godly and growing. For sake of even at the beginning, establishing the high expectations for these men, we invited any man in the congregation who wanted to read through a book on elders. And it took us months to read through a book on elders so that every man in the church, again, who was able to participate in that process, could know what he should be looking for, what elders should be. And we not only asked men to read through that book with us, but then we asked them to observe if we were living out those qualifications in life. So we did the same sort of thing when it came to deacons after we went through a book on elders and had those discussions. A little bit after that, we did so with the office of deacon too. Now, there are no verses in Scripture to describe the process of recognizing and affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. But we thought that it would be beneficial to at least have an annual time where we bring it up to everyone and where we publicly affirm them, and then we pray that God would protect them and bless them as those who have to give an account. So Hebrews 13:17 talks about those who have to give an account. That's especially for sake of the elders or the pastors. And lots of times the beginning part of that verse is emphasized, which says submit. We see more of an emphasis on the fact that we're going to have to give an account, and that is to God. And so we, even as leaders, want to be dedicated, to be consecrated to serving the Lord and being ready to give Him that account when it is time. So first we will recognize and then affirm and pray over the elders. So today we affirm Dave Light. You guys can come up. Jim Martin, Jonathan Saar, Ryan Hall, and myself. Ryan in particular, we put forward as a candidate last year at this time, and he has served this last year in a training or testing position, and we are glad to affirm him in full today. So what was the abbreviation? EAT? Yeah. Elder in training. He's no longer an EAT. He's recognized fully as one of the pastors who is responsible and who will have to give an account with the rest of us. I haven't said it recently, but we We understand the office of elder as being equal, and so while we are very different as persons, and while I am usually the one, obviously, that has my mouth open, I don't have an extra vote. I am not the senior pastor. I am not the main pastor. We don't have executive pastor. We don't have staff lay, even though some of us are paid, and as Jim likes to say, some of them are good for nothing. We don't have those kinds of distinctions. So we have different gifts and ways that we serve, but we all have the same measure of accountability to you all and to each other and to God. And so that's why we affirm the men together, the plurality of elders in the office of elder. And this morning we're going to have Jonathan pray for the elders.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this group of men, and I'm grateful to be numbered among them, whom you have appointed to shepherd this flock and to give account for them. And this year in particular has been full of unprecedented opportunities to lead. We thank you very much for this flock and what a delight they are to serve. But for these men, we thank you for their initiative, for their wisdom, for their sacrifice, and we pray that they would be able to, by your grace, excel still more. Please keep us far from any presumptuous sins, from any thinking that what is going on here, as you continue to shower blessing upon us, is a result of anything we have done, as opposed to just complete and undeserved grace from you. We do pray that by your grace, too, these men would remain qualified, that we would continue to be devoted to our wives, that we would be sober-minded, that we would be hospitable, that we would be wise and be quick to apply principles from your word to particular situations that do require that application. So make us aware of our dependence upon you and continue to help us to grow and give more fruit as you will. So thank you for these men, and we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
All right, and you guys can stay as we invite up the deacons. So Dan Hoagland and Chuck Weinberg and Mitch Rothenberger. Mitch, likewise, has served this past year as a, that would make you a deet. A deacon in testing, but he has served this past year, and we are able to affirm him fully again as in the office of deacon today. We believe that deacons are primarily responsible to coordinate relief for physical needs, so we do not believe that the office of deacon is a stepping stone to elder. We do not believe that deacons are the ones who are primarily responsible for general administrative oversight. We don't think that they are responsible for building management or necessarily even for teaching. Any of the men can do some of those things, but it's not because of their deacon hat. So their deacon hat means looking for opportunities to show mercy and show ministry, especially for physical needs, to those among the flock. And then even as the needs among the flock are taken care of, then perhaps even extending that out into the community or into friends and family of those who are within the flock. So the men continue to be desirous. They are not frustrated when they hear of a new need. In fact, if anything, I think they probably are more frustrated that they don't hear more about the needs, somewhat because you don't say that you have a need, somewhat because everybody is already helping everybody else out, so the deacons don't even get to get their fingers into it. They're not looking to be bossy about physical relief, but they are desirous to help, and that is really exciting. And as we have been able to focus in on those responsibilities for deacon, God has blessed both in terms of providing means for them to use, as well as then even in their own lives and in their own ministries, being able to be a blessing to other people as they have served. So we are glad to be able to affirm them for another year, and Jim is going to pray for the deacons.
Well, Father, we thank you for these men. who have stepped forward and we now affirm to serve in this role as deacons. And we just pray your wisdom, your blessing upon them as they seek to provide direction for their ministry of mercy among the church fellowship here. Father, may you keep them holy. May you keep them humble. May you keep them wise in their administration. Again, we thank you for their leadership these several years for some of them. And we ask that this year would be just a continued year, Father, of fruitfulness as they provide oversight for this fellowship and trying to care for the needs of our people. We just ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
A couple final things about the process. The book of Galatians was not written to any church leaders. It was written to those in the church who had accepted bad teaching. Galatians especially was written to the congregation to remind them of their responsibility to not accept bad leadership. So bad teaching, bad leadership. I have been recently reading a book by Abraham Kuyper about church deformation and then church reformation. And it is really, really bad when church leaders, those in the offices, go south or their hearts grow cold. Like, that is really bad. And that, even when it happens, is not an excuse for the people to not rise up. So we talk about it like we do to extend the responsibility to the church for what we're supposed to be doing together. So there's not a super Christian, less super Christian. There's not, Jim regularly says, while we are shepherds, we are also sheep. So there is a connection that we all have in the body together, and we're trying to be accountable, not just bossy. So bossy is bad, and usually those who start to abuse their authority are those who are not growing. So we participate in life-to-life groups to show that we're Christians as well, still seeking to repent from our sins and grow as we have opportunity to do so, whether that's in understanding doctrine or that's just in an area of our lives. Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think that's 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persist in this. And so we are trying to do that in public for sake of your helping us do that. And again, reminding you that you have responsibility too. Is not just our job. So you are to help us, and we all do the job together. I don't use the already not yet terminology or phrasing very, very much, though I think that there are ways that it's valuable to approach some parts of our faith with those distinctions. For example, we are already saved in some ways, and we are not yet saved in all of the ways. So there's already not yet. There are certain promises that we taste already, and yet we have not yet seen all of the promises fulfilled. It's not just timing with the already not yet, but there are different types of fulfillment, fulfilled this way or that way and that way. For example, Jesus promised that God would dwell in us, and he also promised that we would dwell in God and with God. Which is it? Well, it's both. It's this way and that way. He dwells with us and in us. We dwell in him and with him. It's both, and profitably considered from both angles. So in Revelation 21, we just read about God himself being the temple. And we will dwell in him and with him in our glorified state. He is the temple, our temple. It is also true that right now we are his temple. So he is our temple, and right now we are his temple. According to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. And even this fact, that we are his temple, has a couple different parts you can drill into. And Paul doesn't mind making both observations, that we are his temple together, corporately, and we are his temple individually as Christians. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 talks about not messing with the temple, that is, the church, because it's God's. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And he's speaking to them collectively at that point. Don't mess with God's people because God dwells in them. A few chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about not messing with the temple, as in don't mess with a Christian. And Christians should recognize their responsibility because they are God's temple. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When we come to communion, when we come to this table, we come as the dwelling place of God. We come as those who have communion as his community. And that community, that communion, is enabled from Christ, who spent himself on the cross to reconcile us to him, to one another, and then make us his own. So we don't come and eat bread and drink wine because we are our own. We come because we are his, and we come together as the dwelling place of God, and that is why he says don't mess with the temple, because it's where he is. So by faith, God is dwelling among us and in us, and that is great glory that is an already taste. That's not yet what it will still be. But even this is good. That'll just be gooder. Beloved, we are promised a future of light in his first letter. So the same one who had the visions of the glory being the light, the same author, John, wrote in his first letter that when we walk in the light, even now, we have fellowship with him and with each other, which means that that eternal temple of God, where we need no sunlight or moonlight, while seeing his glory, is also going to be perfect fellowship. We'll be in his light. The kings and nations will walk in his light, which means, according to 1 John, there will also be that perfect and joyful fellowship with one another. When we walk in God's light, we will be walking in fellowship, and so we might as well get started on that now. We might as well walk in light and fellowship with one another even now. We do that when we gather as an assembly for worship. We have opportunities to walk in light and continue fellowshipping with one another even as we leave. And so finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.